Brilliant. Good morning. It's lovely to see you all. My name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to see you all this morning. Thank you, Liz, for leading us so far and for doing that reading for me. Our main teaching series this term is working through a sermon that Jesus preached that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We call it that because he preached it on a mountain. People say theology is difficult. And today's section of that sermon, I think, is some of the hardest teaching that Jesus ever gave. Not because it's difficult to understand, it's very, very easy to understand, but because it's incredibly difficult to live out. And I'm going to say right at the start that there's no way I'm going to have time this morning to do all of that passage that we've just had read justice. And so rather than skimming over one or two incredibly important subjects and treating them lightly, what I'm going to do is focus on two or three parts of the passage and not even attempt to do the whole thing. So apologies if I skip over the bit that you'd most like to hear talked about. Maybe we'll come back and do that another time. But I'm not going to attempt to do sensitive and weighty subjects like divorce in 2 or 3 minutes. That wouldn't be right. I'd much rather take the time to preach an entire sermon on that at some other point. So I'm going to be skipping over one or two things. But in the passage that we've just heard, Jesus is painting a picture of what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be somebody who follows him with our whole hearts. What it means to be living for him. And he draws a contrast between two fundamentally different ways of thinking. Over and over, he uses the same pattern of words. He says, you have heard it said, but now I'm telling you. You've heard this, but now I'm explaining it to you properly. On the one hand, there were the teachings of the religious teachers of his day who were all focused on how we behave. How we act. And he's contrasting that with the life of a disciple, which is about much more than just how we behave on the outside, as we're going to see. And so what he's saying is that God is not just interested in what we do. He's interested in who we are on the inside. And it's relatively easy to change your behaviour. It's incredibly easy to convince other people that you've changed your behaviour. But actually, it's incredibly difficult to change who we are on the inside. That's a much harder thing. But that's what it means to be transformed. That's what it means to be transformed. And so he takes the people that he's talking to back to the Ten Commandments. And they'd have known these off by heart. They'd have been familiar with these since they were children. They'd have probably recited them regularly. And they'd have been just like you and I when we read things like the Ten Commandments. There would have been some of them that as they started reading them, everyone would have been staring at their feet. Nobody would have wanted to meet each other's eye. And then there would have been one or two where the majority of the people in the room probably took a deep breath and relaxed. Do not murder. Well, at least I'm not planning a hit at the moment. Tick. Do not commit adultery. At least I'm not having an affair. Tick. And so that's where Jesus starts. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone that is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. There's a sense of humour in a lot of Jesus' teaching that I think we sometimes miss. Just picture this for a moment. Picture old Eliza walking for 3 days from Galilee to Jerusalem to present his gift at the temple, to worship God at the temple. And on his way to the temple after a three-day walk, he stops to buy a live animal from one of the vendors before going in to offer it as a sacrifice in the temple. So he would have bought probably a lamb or maybe a couple of pigeons, something like that. And as he walks up the steps into the temple with this thing struggling under his arm, he suddenly remembers the verbal punch-up that he had with Ammon in the marketplace back in Galilee a week ago. And so he puts the lamb down in front of the altar and says, "Sit, stay, I'll be back in 3 days, 6 days, and he sets off back to Galilee to talk to Ammon. It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? And what Jesus is doing is using a mental image that is kind of laughable. It's obviously ridiculous, but he's using it to make a point. Not holding on to a grudge is so important that if you need to hike back to Galilee, go and get your boots on. Not holding on to a grudge is so important that it comes before worshipping God in the temple. Unresolved, broken relationships damage our relationship with God, period. And if there's something that's in our power to do to mend a broken relationship, we need to do it. And if you look at the priority that Jesus gave it, effectively he's saying reconciliation comes before worshipping God. Reconciliation with other people comes before worshipping God. Or at the very least, he's saying reconciliation with other people is part of worshipping God. But certainly he's saying don't just go through the motions of worship when you're still hiding that kind of bad feeling or hatred in your heart. Don't do that. To be a worshipper is to be walking with God in such a way that we're mending broken relationships as we go along and putting to death our pride and our anger and our self-righteousness that keeps those broken relationships broken. It means refusing to hold on to that grudge. It means deciding to stop nursing that unforgiveness. It means no longer choosing to stay offended. And I do say choosing because we do that, don't we? Somebody in church treads on one of our corns and we say, "I cannot believe that they have treated me this way. And now I am going to be offended. And I'm going to stay offended until they notice and feel bad." We say that, don't we? Well, we don't say it out loud, obviously, but we do. We choose to be offended. And sometimes we just need to get over ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we just need to decide that we're not going to stay offended. Because if we hold on to these things, what we're actually doing is crippling our own relationship with God. It's okay to have an argument, isn't it? It's fine to have an argument. We don't all have to agree on everything. I'm certainly not saying that, and I don't think Jesus was saying that either. So what's the difference between a healthy disagreement and the kind of destructive inside attitude that Jesus was likening to murder? How do we know when we start to slip from one into the other, from a healthy argument to a destructive relationship? I think what Jesus said next might be a clue towards the answer to that. He said, "Anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' is in danger of the fire of hell." Now, Raca is a word that means wally or thicko or something like that. It's like calling somebody daft. And it's not exactly polite, but it's a dig at somebody's opinion. It's a dig at what's in their mind. The word that gets translated as "you fool" is something that goes much, much deeper than that. It's a slur on somebody's being, on their person. It suggests that somebody has no values. It suggests that somebody has no integrity. It suggests that somebody has no worth. It's the difference between disagreement and contempt. It's going from what they think on this particular issue is wrong to they are wrong. It's moving from criticising their point of view to writing them off as a person. And we do write people off sometimes, don't we? Inside. Those times when we can only bring ourselves to imagine the worst motives behind some other person's behaviour. Those times when we find ourselves wanting someone to say or do the wrong thing because it will make it easier for us to continue in our opinion of them. We do that. And that's us in our hearts saying, "You fool," and writing somebody off. And we need to be reconciled before we allow that kind of way of thinking to take us over. Insofar as it's within our control anyway, we need to be reconciled. And sometimes that's going to mean asking for forgiveness, and sometimes it's going to mean extending forgiveness to somebody else, even when they haven't asked for it, and even when they haven't realised that there's anything for us to forgive them for. And sometimes it will just mean admitting that ours isn't the only valid point of view. And I just want to pause at that point and take an aside for a couple of seconds and say that there are exceptions to any talk about reconciliation. In a situation where one person is abusing another, then it is always okay to remove yourself from that abusive relationship and put yourself into a place of safety. And even forgiving a person in that situation doesn't have to mean putting yourself back into an abusive relationship. And that's not, I don't think, what this passage is talking about at all. But I just wanted to stop and make sure I was being clear on that. I'm not saying, by talking about being reconciled, that you have to put yourself back in a vulnerable position with somebody that's being abusive towards you. But what the passage is talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is an inner hatred of or contempt towards another person that eats us away on the inside and hijacks our relationship with God. First, go and be reconciled. Then, offer your gift. And then he moves on to focus on another commandment, and he says, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery." And I'm sure a lot of the crowd were back on solid ground at that point, and they said, "Oh yeah, I'm good. Tick." And then Jesus tosses this grenade into the crowd and says, "If you even look lustfully." God isn't just looking at what you do with your body. He's looking at what you do with your mind. And I imagine at that point there was an awful lot of foot shuffling and people not wanting to meet one another's eyes. And that was 2,000 years ago. There has never been an age where it has been more of a challenge to filter what we feed our minds. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to think sexual thoughts about somebody, you had to use your imagination. Now, the imagination's a pretty powerful thing, but that was all they had. 100 years ago, we invented dirty postcards and Benny Hill, and now we've got the internet and an absolute tide of pornography of every imaginable kind. If your right eye causes you to sin, says Jesus, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, he's not talking literally, obviously, but what he's saying is guard your mind from anything that takes it to an unhealthy place. Guard your mind from anything that takes it to an unhealthy place. When a thought comes into your mind, you've got the choice of whether you entertain it or whether you kick it out. But deal ruthlessly with those things that cause you to stumble, is what Jesus is saying. And then he moves on. Well, actually, he doesn't. He talks about a couple of other things, but I'm going to move on to talking about oaths. And this is something that people still do. Possibly not as much as they did in Jesus' time, but people still do this. If you question someone's honesty, you'll sometimes hear somebody say, "It's true, I swear on," and people put all sorts of things into the dot, dot, dot. I swear on, people often say, my mother's life, or sometimes my mother's grave, or some other thing that would be incredibly important to that person. I swear on it that I'm telling the truth. The latest version, if you use the internet, is to stick hashtag true story at the end of a story that other people might question whether it's really gospel or not. But in Jesus' time, they did this, they swore on things, they swore oaths, but they gave themselves a whole world of loopholes. They gave themselves a whole load of opt-out clauses. And if you read on in Matthew's gospel, if you read a bit later in his story of Jesus' life, when Jesus is having a bit of a go at the Pharisees, you read this. Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath." Has anybody ever told you a lie and then afterwards say, "It's all right, I had my fingers crossed"? Has anyone ever done that? That's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. They were swearing oaths that weren't oaths. They were swearing oaths that actually allowed them to tell a lie and pretend it was the truth. And I don't think the issue was what it was they were swearing on. I think the issue was the fact that they needed to swear oaths at all. Jesus says, in the version that I read, which is slightly different from the words we had on the screen, but it may be slightly more familiar, Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no." And what he's saying is, just be honest. He's not getting into, he's not saying, don't be a professional con artist and make your entire living out of telling lies. He's looking beyond the behaviour to the attitude again. Because we all know you can tell a lie without actually lying. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Don't bend the truth, don't spin the truth, don't exaggerate the truth, don't manipulate the truth, don't redefine the truth to support your argument or to make you look good. Just be honest. And we are all sometimes tempted to bend the truth, aren't we? Particularly if we've got a story to tell or a bit of gossip to pass on. There are some people that look around. There are some people that you know, if they say some terrible thing has happened and this person is really upset and that person is furious and it's awful, you immediately listen to what they say and you call an emergency meeting or you dial 999 or some other thing because you know that if they've said it, it's true. There are other people that if they say some terrible thing has happened and this person is really upset and that person is furious and it's all awful, some little part at the back of your brain kicks in and what you think is, I wonder what really happened. I'll ask someone else. And what Jesus is saying is, what reputation do you want to have? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Just be honest. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying right through this passage is this. You may be asking the wrong question. On all of these subjects, on how to love your neighbour, on how to stay sexually pure, on how to be truthful, you may be asking the wrong question. Imagine for a moment, if God, in all his purity and holiness, imagine if God is here, and imagine on any of these subjects that there's a line here. And anything the other side of the line is sin. Anything the other side of the line is stuff we want to avoid because we know that that's wrongdoing. What Jesus is saying is, if in your heart what you're saying is, I long to be over there, but I don't want to cross the line, so tell me exactly, clearly, black and whitely, Jesus, tell me where this line is so I can cuddle up to it, bring my toes as close as I can to it, and get as far this way as I possibly can without actually stepping over the line. Jesus, I need you to be clear about where this line is. Then you're asking the wrong question. If what you're saying is, how can I get as far as it is possible for me to get this way towards the holiness and the purity and the character of God, then you're asking the right question. He finishes by saying, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that leaves us in a place where not a single one of us can tick the box and say, yeah, I'm okay, I'm there. I've got that right. But if we let him, God is transforming our hearts and our attitudes and our minds. And every single one of us has got a long way to go. Every single one of us falls short. Which means that every single one of us is totally dependent on the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Every single one of us is totally dependent on what he did on the cross. And that's something that we're going to remember and celebrate in a couple of moments as we take communion together. And so our response this morning to what I've been talking about is really going to be what we do as we take bread and wine together in a couple of minutes. None of us are able to live up to the standard that Jesus gives. If we allow him, he is transforming us and moving us ever in that direction. Every one of us is completely dependent on his grace and his forgiveness. And the great news is that there is no boundary to that. There is no limit to that. Every single one of us has a limitless supply of grace and forgiveness and God's love. Because that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. I'm going to stop there and I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we move on towards communion. And I'm going to stand to respond to my own sermon because I know that I need God's transformation in my heart. And if you are in the same place and if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we pray. Father, we're standing because our thinking needs to be submitted to you. Father, would you forgive us for those times that we've felt or acted like we were okay because we tick the box on the outside behaviours and because nobody can see what's in our minds except you. Lord, we're standing because our desire is for you to change our minds and our hearts and our desires as well as our behaviours. So, Father, would you send your Holy Spirit, please? Spirit of God, would you move amongst us? And for some of us, we truly want to be transformed in our thinking. For some of us, if we're honest, we just want to be transformed in our thinking. But Holy Spirit, would you come and would you touch our minds? And would you make us more sensitive to your quiet, whispered voice? Holy Spirit, when there are times that you're saying to us, that thought, whether it's about another person or about a situation, that thought doesn't deserve airspace in your head. Would you make us sensitive to your whisper when you say that to us? Holy Spirit, some of us may have just resolved in our minds to be reconciled to somebody that we've struggled to think well of. Would you give us the strength to go through with that? And would you bless those reconciled relationships? Some of us may have been challenged about the images that we dwell on, or the way that we speak the truth, or maybe some other completely different thing that you've been speaking to us about, Father. Holy Spirit, we belong to you, and we want our minds and our thoughts and our attitudes to belong to you as well. And we ask, would you come in power? And would you change our thinking? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat again. And we're going to move straight into taking bread and wine, because this is the best possible way of responding to Jesus' words. And as we take bread and wine, this is a declaration of dependence. It's our declaration of dependence. We take bread and wine together to remind ourselves that Jesus gave himself for us. And that he died on a cross, that he shed his blood, that he allowed his body to be broken and beaten and pierced for us. And we remind ourselves that we are dependent on his sacrifice. We are dependent on his sacrifice. Jesus says to me, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I fall massively, devastatingly short of that. And I need this. I need his forgiveness. I need his restoration. I need everything that this represents and reminds us of. I need the forgiveness. I need the cleansing that comes from Jesus' death and resurrection. And I need the grace. That means that God treats me as though I was clean inside and out. And I need to be reminded how dependent I am on Jesus. And if you need that too, then this is for you. This is your opportunity to say, Jesus, I am dependent on what you have done for me. And so if that is you, I'm going to invite you to join in as we take bread and wine in a few moments. Please take a small portion of bread and eat that. And then afterwards, we'll all receive a cup and we drink those all together. And they're our reminder and our declaration of dependence on who Jesus is. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that although you set the bar of what you expect of your disciples, what you expect of those who are following you, so high that we know we can't achieve it, we can't ever reach it, thank you for your grace. That means we are constantly washed in your forgiveness. We are totally accepted because you make us clean. We are loved beyond measure just because that's who you are and that's your nature. And we thank you for the bread and for the wine that we're going to take in a moment that reminds us of what you've done for us, Jesus, and of our dependence on you. Lord Jesus, we give you our thanks. Amen.